A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord.
So we're currently in a series this summer called Questions God Asks. And in this particular series, the whole idea is that when a question is posed to you, a question about you, why do you have your job, what's meaningful to you, why are you afraid, it typically is an opportunity for us to pause. It's an opportunity for us to consider and to evaluate what animates us, what is meaningful to us, why we do what we happen to do. And throughout this particular series, we're looking at places in the Bible where God asks questions. Who do you say I am? Where is your brother? Where are you and why are you hiding? And the questions are not so much that God can get some information or be informed about something that he doesn't already know. The purpose of the questions is for God to engage and to search and to probe and to help us to understand who we are, what matters to us, and then how we connect to and relate to him. It's an opportunity for him to connect with us deeply, intimately, and personally. This evening, we're looking at Sarah. And in particular, there is a promise that she would one day, in her old age, give birth to a child who would be the first in a long line of descendants who would be so numerous as to outnumber the stars in the sky. And in response to that particular promise to Sarah, Sarah laughs. And God asks, why? So this evening, we're going to consider four things in this particular passage about this encounter. We'll consider the fact of Sarah's encounter, the manner of that encounter, the purpose of that encounter, and the meaning of that encounter for us. The fact of it, the manner of it, the purpose of it, and the meaning of that particular encounter for us. So first of all, there's the fact of this encounter. Story is that there are three travelers, and they come to Abraham in the heat of the day, the hottest time of day. And we find out later that one of the travelers is, in fact, God himself. Two others are angelic companions, and this is not clear to Abraham at the outset of this particular story. Now, for a nomadic Bedouin culture, hospitality, particularly towards strangers, to those who are traveling, was considered one of the highest virtues. Provided relief, You could provide protection in an unforgiving and harsh world, namely the desert. It's the middle of the day. They're tired, they're hungry, they're unprotected, they are exposed, they're dirty, and they're parched. And in this particular passage, Abraham sort of downplays this act of hospitality. He's actually quite modest about what he does. He says, well, let a little water be brought. And literally he says, let a small morsel of bread be brought, a small bite to help you along the way. And yet what you see throughout the passage is this lavish, outrageous display of hospitality and generosity and welcome. So it says, for instance, that they baked with 3 seahs of flour. 3 seahs of flour is 36 pounds of flour. This is a lot of bread. It says that he picked a choice, tender calf. And while a calf is fundamentally a cute baby cow, it's still a very large animal. This is a lavish spread. It's a party for these three travelers. And Abraham invites him to come and to eat and to rest and to enjoy his hospitality and be restored. And yet throughout this entire scene, Sarah is in the background. She helps prepare the meal, but for the most part, she is in the tent the entire time. She's off stage for this entire story. And in verse 9, we come to understand why God has come. It's not for Abraham, it's for Sarah. Where is your wife, Sarah? Now, a few chapters before, actually comes out to 25 years before, God had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. All the nations of the world would be blessed through his descendants. And Sarah would have a son even in her old age, even though she was in her 90s and her husband would be 100 at that particular time. Now, presumably, Sarah was well aware of this promise that God had made to Abraham. It's a promise of a child, it's a promise of descendants, it's a promise of becoming a great nation. But in this particular encounter that we see here in Genesis 18, God isn't so much reiterating the promise to Abraham. It's not sufficient, actually, for Sarah to hear about God's promise through Abraham. God comes directly to Sarah, and he speaks to Sarah so that Sarah can hear. And here's what we learn from this. It's never enough to know God through someone else, or to simply know about God, to know about his promises, to understand what he says in the Bible, for instance, in some abstract or some indirect or impersonal way. What you see here is that God desires for each one of us to connect to him personally, intimately, relationally, to have our own relationship with him. Now, there are some of you who grew up in the church. You are well-versed in the life of the church. You went to youth group. You went through all the motions with your parents because they dragged you to church. You went to all the events that they took you to. And yet what you see in this particular encounter is that it's not enough for us to know God simply through our family or simply through our family tradition or what we grew up doing. God wants to connect to us personally. Or for instance, some of you came to Redeemer because you read a book about Christianity. And you're intrigued about Christianity, or you want to understand more about what the Bible says about our lives. And that's great. But what you see in this particular passage, in this meeting with Sarah, is that it's not enough simply to know about God or to understand the promises of God in some abstract, general way. God wanted for Sarah to understand the promises of God for her and the promises of God to her. In other words, it's not just to know about God, but to actually know him. And for some of you, you're here because a friend brought you. You're here because someone recommended that you come and you've been coming regularly, which is great. But do you see what this is saying? Coming to Redeemer or having friends who are involved here at Redeemer or who know God themselves, that's not enough. God wants you to connect to him personally, directly and relationally. And when God comes for Sarah, he doesn't come with simply more information or to inform her of something that she didn't already know. He comes so that she'll know him. Sarah believed in God, but didn't necessarily believe God. She knew about God, but didn't necessarily know God. And God comes to Sarah so that she can know him and believe him and enter into a deep personal relationship and experience of him, which you cannot do through somebody else. But the second thing we see here in these verses, we see something of the manner of his coming to Sarah. It's a very, very interesting comparison and contrast you can make between how God approaches Abraham and how God approaches Sarah. Genesis chapter 12, there is a place where God reveals his intention to bless Abraham and to give him descendants that would be more numerous than the stars of the sky. And it would happen in their old age, Sarah would have a child. Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham to answer all the doubts that Abraham has raised about this particular promise. And it says in Genesis chapter 15 that while Abraham was in a deep sleep, a thick darkness came down. And then God appeared to Abraham in the form of a fire pot and a blazing torch. A smoking fire pot, this blazing torch. And it passes through essentially what is a row of animal carcasses, all to demonstrate a point that I would be with you and I would keep my promises. It's very gruesome. It's frankly a dread-filled appearance. With Sarah, however, it's totally different. With Sarah, there's a tenderness. Both can't believe that God would provide. Both Abraham and Sarah have these doubts. And so God addresses both. But for Abraham, it is forceful, it is shocking, it is dreadful. But for Sarah, it's tender, and it's quiet and gentle. And here's why he comes to Sarah this particular way. Verse 12, we read this, it says, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" And God actually repeats that particular objection in verse 13, but he does it in a way that's much different than the question that Sarah had originally posed. Verse 13, God says, "Why did Sarah say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" In other words, what you see in this particular passage, in these two verses, is that Sarah editorializes her condition before God. God says Sarah is old. But Sarah characterizes not so much that she is old, but that she feels old. "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Now, the word for worn out means something that is useless or something that's worthless. It's like a piece of cloth that has been worn through. And where it says here, "Will I now have this pleasure?" Very, very surface reading would suggest that, well, Sarah is talking about the pleasure and the joy of childbirth. She's talking about the excitement of actually having a child. But commentators all note that this particular word is a Hebrew word that connotes sexual pleasure. In other words, she's saying this, "I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, and I'm tired. Our marriage is broken. It is tired, and it's worn out. Will I now experience this pleasure?" Now, over the years, there has been a gap that's been growing between Abraham and Sarah. They had been promised a child. They had been waiting for 25 years, but the child had not come. Abraham, as part of a social convention of that particular time, had actually had a child with his servant Hagar in the interim, because apparently Sarah was not able to provide the child that had been promised. And this certainly did not help the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. And in Sarah, and in her tone and in her voice, you can hear the despondency. "I'm worn out, and I'm tired. My husband has not touched me in years. This marriage is technically intact, but it is functionally lifeless. And now you're suggesting that I'll have a child with him at this age." She is utterly despondent and self-despairing. And yet look at God's gentleness. Sarah is self-disdaining to the point of disbelief that God could even help. So what does God do? He doesn't say, well, how dare you not believe? Don't you know who I am? When God actually restates the objection, he takes out all the self-despairing language, all the self-hating language he removes. He says, you are advanced in age, and I know this is difficult and hard to believe, that you're in despair, but I'll come back. And in a year, you'll have the child that was promised to you. When she lies to God and says, I did not laugh, God doesn't say, how dare you laugh at God? Or how dare you lie at God? Or don't you know who I am, you small humanoid speck? He simply says, oh no, my dear, you did laugh. And here's the point. The reason God comes to Abraham in force, but to Sarah with gentleness and with tenderness, is that God is not simply a set of doctrines to be understood. And he's not simply a program that we are to get with. He's a wise and a wonderful counselor who connects with us. Both Abraham and Sarah, they both fail to believe his promises. And God, in fact, addresses both of them. But the way that he does it is so, so different. Some of you, when you came to faith, you did it because of some dramatic, transformative event. And others of you, you came to faith in a way that was much more relaxed and gradual. There are some of you for which it was a very, very vivid, clear moment when you met God for the first time. For others, it's more gentle, it's more relaxed. And that's because some of us, frankly, need to be hit over the head. And there are others of us for which it only requires a gentle word for things to slowly start making sense. It's like siblings in the same family. Same genetic pool. It's the same parents. And yet there are some children in that family who require a more assertive way. And there are others who only require one word and they'll respond. And here's why this matters. There can be a very, very strong tendency to assume that the manner in which you meet God is the manner in which everyone has to meet God. Or for people to say, well, unless you meet God and have this dramatic, transformative experience, you really don't know him. Or for people to say, well, unless you grew up in the faith, you really don't know him. But you see, that's not the case. A wise and a thoughtful and a wonderful counselor will offer words of truth, offer words of comfort and of wisdom to different people in the way that they need to hear, in ways that they can hear. Even if the message is the same, the way is often very, very different. And if you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, you've been coming to Redeemer and you've been exploring and you've been considering Christianity, and you've been saying to yourself, you know, I sit through these sermons and frankly, I'm not getting it from the sermon. That's fine. I promise you my feelings will not be hurt. But let me ask you this, or let me suggest this to you. Please don't give up. Maybe he'll come to you through the singing, or through the praying, or through the confession, or through a community group, or when you're serving or volunteering. He's a wonderful counselor. And he'll come to you the way that you need to hear. He'll come to you the way that you need to receive him, to tell you what you need to hear in a way that you need to hear. Now, the third thing we see in here is we see the purpose of his coming to Sarah. And the purpose of his coming to Sarah is to give her a reason to laugh. Now, there is a pivot for this entire story about Sarah, and that's Sarah's laughter. See it begin here in Genesis 18, and then it finishes in Genesis chapter 21. Why did Sarah laugh? And why this, you know, God asks, why did Sarah laugh? Why the disbelief? Will I really have a child now that I'm old? And the answer is found in the question of Sarah. Sarah asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? Literally, she asks, is anything too wonderful for God? And the reason she laughs the way that she does is she lost her sense of wonder. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Or put differently, can anything wonderful ever happen to me? You see in Sarah's story, two kinds of laughter. First is in verse 12 here. So Sarah laughed to herself. And that particular laughter is a laughter of disbelief. It's a laughter of self-despairing. It's sarcastic. It's cynical. It's a laughter that says, you know, I've experienced too much hurt and too much disappointment in the world to hope in silly things that will never come true. It's a laughter that says, I know better than to hope or to have any kind of wonder again. C.S. Lewis, in his piece, The Weight of Glory, wrote this about laughter. He said, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of us, the secret which hurts so much that we take our revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that there is a certain kind of laughter that comes because it is too hard to believe. And it is too hard and too painful to have wonder. And in fact, oh, beloved fellow New Yorkers, this is the heart of cynicism. Cynicism is when you believe that you know better than to have hope. Or when hoping means too much vulnerability. And as a matter of self-protection, you become cynical so that you won't be disappointed again. And when we're cynical, it's basically saying what Sarah is saying. Can anything good happen? Can any reversal possibly happen? Can God really keep the promises that he has made? Is my life somehow beyond God's ability to change? Now, Luc Ferry is a French philosopher, wrote a book recently called A Brief History of Thought. And in it, he essentially encapsulates our modern secular cynical attitude. And Ferry says that the reason why Christianity can be so hard to believe for the modern secular mind, he says it's because it sounds too good to be true. It's too wonderful for God. And therefore, in our skepticism, we can't imagine that it could possibly be true. But there is a different kind of laughter that God gives, and we read about that later in chapter 21. It's not a cynical laughter of self-despair. It is an infectious, wondrous laughter of hope. Years later, Sarah laughs. Genesis chapter 21, there's a story of the birth of the promised son, her son Isaac. And the name Isaac, in fact, means laughter. And in Genesis 21, we read this. It says, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. It's a different kind of laughter. Sarah goes from this laughter of cynicism. It's too wonderful to be true, therefore, it can't be, to a laughter of wonder. I'm 91 years old, and I just gave birth. Is anything too wonderful for God? And she goes from her isolation in the tent, laughing by herself, away from any kind of human community, to saying this, everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she goes from self-despair, I'm worn out, I'm too old to bear a child, to true hope. Look at this. I'm old, and I've borne a child. And that is utterly laughable, hysterical, and it's wonderful. And here's the ultimate reason why Sarah laughs. It's because it says the Lord was gracious to Sarah. And what you see here is someone who understands what grace is. The gospel is that God meets worn out, tired, disappointed people, and he gives them hope. And he comes into the lives of Sarahs, people who have been disappointed, who put their hope in something only to realize how unfulfilling it was, people who had put their hope in, for instance, their moral character only to find something ugly, or people who had put their hope in favorable circumstances like a better job or a better spouse or better kids only to never get them, or to find out that when you actually have them, they don't actually satisfy the way that you had thought. And the gospel is that God comes to every Sarah who only knows self-despair and cynical laughter, who feels like a failure. And he says, I can make you fruitful. And I can bring you hope. And I can introduce wonder into your life. And I can give you a reason to laugh. Not at the poverty of your old life, but at the wonder and the miracle of your new life. And that's the difference between a religious person and a Christian. It's the absence or the presence of wonder and laughter. A religious person will say, well, of course I'm a Christian. Look at my moral lifestyle. Look at what I do. Look at what I don't do. Look at all the bad things that I avoid. Look at all the good things I affirmatively do. Look at how I give. Look at how I pray. Look at how much I do for those who are sick and those who are poor. But the Christian says, this whole thing is a wonder. Look at me. I am broken down. I am worn out. I am morally useless. And yet I am an object of God's love. That's amazing. It's wonderful. It's hilarious. Nothing is too wonderful for God. A Christian has the laughter of wonder, the laughter of grace. When something is broken into your otherwise broken, worn down world and has brought you life. There is some meaning for this particular encounter for us. And here's the meaning of Sarah's encounter to us. In that particular patriarchal culture, a woman's value is based on her ability to bear children. If you were unable to bear children, then your value as a person was diminished. Which is why, for instance, Sarah's so self-despairing. That's why she's isolated from others. That's why she's alienated from her husband. It's all because of her inability to bear a child. And so because of this, Sarah is devalued. She is dehumanized in so many ways. Society has marginalized her. Her husband has alienated her. Now, I understand that for a modern, Western, individually minded reader like ourselves, it's very, very easy to say, well, how utterly horrible and how dehumanizing that someone's value would be on the basis of their ability to bear children. And let me say that that criticism is perfectly fair. It is tragic that a person's value would be based upon their ability to bear children. Let me say this. Every culture, in every society, in every historical era has some basis by which people are valued or evaluated as worthy, which is just as dehumanizing. Every culture has some basis for determining our worth, and we have bought into all of those bases wholeheartedly. We hold on to all those things as ways to evaluate our worth. That's why in New York City, if you're not part of the right social circles, or if you haven't had the right kind of professional success, you can oftentimes feel despairing and worn out. For some cultures, if you don't have the right family, you're a failure. For other cultures, if you don't have the right career, you're a failure. For others, if you don't have the right zip code, you're a failure. And while for Sarah, it happened to be the heartache of not having a child, don't you dare say, oh, poor, pitiable Sarah, but this has no bearing on me. Don't you dare say that. And don't you dare say, oh, poor, pitiable Sarah, because if you do, you'll never experience the laughter that Sarah has. Don't you see what's going on in this story? What you see in this story is that Sarah's story is our story. We are all Sarah. And we have all found something outside of God to tell us what we're worth. And it's taken away our laughter. Here's how we can get Sarah's laughter. It's through wonder. Throughout the Old Testament, there are stories about women to whom God had provided and promised a child, many of whom were unable to have children like Sarah. In Luke chapter 1, there is a story, there's a narrative, where an angel shows up to Mary and says to Mary, "You'll have a child, a son." And if you thought it was laughable to think of a 91-year-old woman giving birth to a child, Mary is promised a son whose name would be Jesus, even though she had no husband. And Mary says to the angel, "How can this be?" Do you know what the angel says? Luke chapter 1, the angel responds and says, "Nothing is impossible with God." It's almost identical to this question. Is anything too hard? Is anything too wonderful for God? And here's why this parallel between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus is so important. It's because Jesus is the true Isaac. And he is the true promised son. And he is the true son of wonder who causes us to laugh. Born not to an old woman, but born to a virgin. And he shows a triumph of God's grace even over our most cynical, self-despairing laughter. He triumphs over every impossibility and he brings true laughter. Here's how. Jesus Christ came from a world of joy and laughter. He was with the Father for all of eternity. And he comes from that world of joy and laughter and he enters into this world and he becomes what the Bible calls and what says of him as a man of sorrows. Do you know why? It's to give us laughter. And it's to give us the wonder that we truly need. Throughout Jesus' life and on the cross, Jesus only experiences weeping and sorrow. And yet he experiences the sorrow and the sadness and the weeping that we deserve so that we could experience the wonder and the laughter that only he can provide. Look, what is more wonderful and laughter-inducing than being a broken-down woman of 91 who gives birth to new life? It's realizing that we are all Sarah, and we're all broken down, worn out, and hopeless. And yet because of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for us, we can have a new life, and we can have wonder, and we can have true riotous laughter. This past week, there was an obituary in the Washington Post for Peter Berger. Peter Berger was a theologian and a sociologist of religion. And Berger's view was that laughter is necessary and it's in fact divinely originated. Berger was born into a Jewish family in Vienna right before World War II. His family converted to Christianity, but as a child, he was forced out of Austria because of Nazi persecution. And the obituary says this: "As Dr. Berger saw it, religious belief remained an intellectually valid way of understanding the world. He drew readers to what he saw as signals of transcendence, moments that pointed to an otherness which lurks behind the fragile structures of everyday life. Laughter, in particular, pointed to the triumph of all gestures of creative beauty over the gestures of destruction." That human beings were capable of laughing at all in a world filled with such cruelty and malice was to his mind a sign of human beings' connection with a higher power. And the grace of Jesus Christ is a creative beauty that has come into the world that overcomes all the death and the destruction of the world. We see it in the birth of a child to a 91-year-old woman. We see it in the birth of a child to a virgin. And we see it in the desert, in the death and the resurrection of that child on our behalf. And here's how you get Sarah's laughter. Believe. Have wonder. Believe that he's the one who can bring your sadness to joy and can turn your mourning into dancing and can take your self-despair and make it into laughter, because he experienced sadness, mourning, despair in his death on a cross to bring you the laughter of grace. Believe in him, his love for you. He'll give you that wonder. Is anything too wonderful for God? And you'll have the laughter that you crave, the laughter that your soul truly desires. We are all Sarah. And Jesus Christ, the true Isaac, can turn our cynicism into hope, our hopelessness into wonder, and our sorrow into laughter. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful and we are amazed at what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. That he became a man of sorrows so you could take our sorrow and turn it into dancing. You could take our self-despair and turn it into laughter. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what Jesus has done, and that would cause us to believe, to hope, to wonder, and to laugh at the miracle of grace that has been shown to us. Father, thank you for what you have done. And Father, we pray that as we consider what Jesus has done for us, that sight would change us, it would transform us, and it would make us more and more like your Son. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.